Our scripture this morning is Psalm 22, 1 through 10. And I'm going to go a little old school since we're going to sit for a while. So if you wouldn't mind standing while we read God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God.
Amen. I'd like to point your attention, if I could, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 will be our text this morning, and Lord willing, for the next few months, John 18, 19, 20, and 21 will be our text. For those of you who may be new, I began preaching through the Gospel of John in September of 2013. And I had no idea how difficult it would be. And I would challenge anyone to say that preaching through books, long books of the Bible is easy. Just try it and get back to me. And so repeatedly and often I would go from the book of John to other things that I thought were pressing for the moment or things that may be interesting to you and to me. And every time I would step away from the Gospel of John, I didn't know if I was coming back to it. In fact, most of the time when I would step away from the Gospel of John, it was because I was at the end of my own abilities and my own wisdom. The Gospel of John is deeply doctrinal. It is humblingly practical. It is amazing and glorious, and it is above my meager abilities. And so it's with no lack of fear that I come back to the Gospel of John and, Lord willing, to do the last four chapters leading us right into Easter and finish preaching through this great, amazing, humbling book. It's amazing that new believers, when they come to us and they say, what should I read first? We always point them to the Gospel of John. And that's because the Gospel of John is at the same time easily understood and at the same time deep and stirring and challenging. And so I come to this morning with I hope, a healthy dose of godly fear. And what we'll begin to do this morning is begin to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Gospel of John, this began in chapter 13. The book of John spends a lot of time on the passion narrative. But now we begin to get to the actual occurrence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection then, his ascension. And what's amazing to focus on is, first of all, and this is all introduction, first of all, what is not in this passage. So let me first of all introduce this section. And it's important to understand what this section does not contain. You will notice this morning that the Gospel of John does not contain Jesus' prayer in the garden that the wrath of God be removed from him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You'll also notice that in the Gospel of John, Judas' kiss does not occur. Now, this doesn't mean that John is saying that these things did not occur, but for some reason, he doesn't focus on that aspect. Instead, he focuses on something else. And what we'll find is that in the Gospel of John, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is his great triumph. And we'll see two great themes interwoven in the next four chapters: the triumph and the treachery. We will see that this great triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplished despite a corrupt human government. Something we cannot understand. That this triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplished despite a contaminated religious system. Something we never see. We will see that this great triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplished despite the treachery of his closest men. Each and every one of them will forsake him and flee. One of them will actually betray him to the false government of the Jews and the Romans. And one will puff out his chest saying, "I will never, ever let you down," and then deny him three times. This section does not contain the prayer in the garden. Now I want you, if you would, keep your finger here, but turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Because there's something really interesting that's said in Matthew 26, and I want to make sure that you get it. We'll start in verse 36 of Matthew 26, where it says this. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 36, it says this, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Remember, none of this is recorded in the Gospel of John. "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Verse 42. "He went again a second time and prayed," notice this, "'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" The Lord Jesus Christ, in facing his death, used an analogy. And he used an analogy of a cup. Now, my original plan was to have this like real big cup. But I thought it'd be cuter to have this little cup. I think it also communicates something. It's not the size of the cup. It's the strength of the drink. Now, if we were to fill this with wine and I drank it, I have no idea, but I guess it would make me a little loopy. If we were to fill this with Jack Daniels and I drank it, I would be on the floor muttering, probably. I don't know. I don't have much experience with that kind of thing. But so what I thought is I would bring, all right, some cran grape juice. Okay, teetotalers, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, all right? But this is not wine. But this is what Jesus says. "The wrath of God, he pours into my cup. The corruption of a corrupt human government, God pours into my cup." One of my closest friends who ate dinner with me last night is now bringing an army with him to arrest me. And God pours this into the cup. He says the all the power of Satan and the angels of darkness and the powers of darkness are coming at me with everything that they are. And this is God pouring into the cup. He described his suffering as a cup. There's one question now. Will he drink it? Will he drink it? He asked the Father, "If it's possible for that cup to be drank by somebody else, give it to him." As he sweat blood. And then he says, "If I must drink this cup, let your will be done." That's the part John didn't include. But it's for a reason, and we'll talk about that in a second. back in John 18. Notice that this section does not contain his prayer in the garden. And secondly, notice it does not contain Judas's kiss. We're going to see a lot about Judas in these first 11 verses, but we don't have the kiss. Why? Well, here's why. John does not present the death of Jesus Christ as something you must pity. He represents the death of Jesus Christ as a great and mighty triumph. And we're going to see something in John that we don't see in any other of the Gospels this morning. And then we're going to ask the question, will he drink it? Cough syrup. Nobody likes cough syrup. Okay, some people probably like cough syrup, but most people do not like cough syrup. They drink it because of the benefit it will provide them. And if you have kids, sometimes you have to make your kids take cough syrup. And yeah, we do whatever we can. Sometimes, what we used to do sometimes is we'd promise a candy chaser, you know? It's like, drink your cough syrup and then you'll get a Hershey's Kiss. And they go, and you're like, don't throw up, don't throw up. And then you'd give them a Hershey's Kiss. Ah, right? But regardless, nobody likes to drink cough syrup. We take it because of the perceived benefits. And there's a sense in which Jesus did not want to drink this cup. His prayer shows us that. But there's also a glorious sense in which he picked this cup up and drank it till it was empty for the glory of God and the salvation of your souls. So now let's notice what this section does focus on. Now, beloved, after 5 years, off and on, of exposition in the Gospel of John, now his hour has come. Remember in John 2:4, Jesus said to his mom, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, beloved, now it has. It is time in our text for Jesus to die. And that's the introduction to this section. Let me then briefly introduce this sermon. We need to remember what Jesus suffered for us in saving us. Hebrews 12:3 says this, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We need to remember that Jesus was whipped, that he had a crown of thorns put on his head, that he was beaten, mocked, spat upon. And that this was the collusion of so many evil forces. A corrupt government, a corrupted religious establishment, compromised disciples, and Satan himself. We need to remember what Jesus suffered for us. We also need to remember why he suffered these things. He suffered these things willingly and strategically. And thirdly, we need to observe the specifics of the context. So look with me in verse 1, if you would. John 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." And interestingly enough, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that calls it a garden. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane, which is what it was, and Luke refers to it as a place on the Mount of Olives. Only John calls it a garden. Why would John call it a garden when the other three just called it the place or called it Gethsemane? Well, commentators theorize that what John is doing here is setting up a contrast. As Adam fell in the garden, Jesus will triumph in the garden. As Adam succumbed to sin in the garden, Jesus will overcome sin in a garden. I don't really know if that stands. I don't know if that's more imagination than interpretation. I'll leave that to you. But it's interesting, notwithstanding. Notice that Jesus knew exactly where they would, Judas knew exactly where they would assemble in verse 2. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." We learn here that Jesus isn't hiding. He is following his normal, regular path, so much so that this dastardly villain, this treacherous traitor, knew exactly where to find him. He was there strategically. He was there exactly where Judas knew where to find him. And this is heartbreaking, because Judas was one of the close-knit 12. And make no mistake, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. But remember that Judas was the vessel by which Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus himself said, sins are bound to come, but woe to him through whom they come. Notice the company he brings with him. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, which could be 600 troops, it could be as little as 200 troops. Either way, it's a lot of troops. And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Notice this. Judas comes with an army. He comes with an army of Jews. That's the servants of the Sadducees and Pharisees, chief priests and Pharisees. He comes with an army of the Romans. That's the Gentiles. He comes as a former disciple himself and trusted friend of Jesus. And we know behind the scenes that he comes with the power of darkness in him. Remember, earlier, the Bible tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. Judas is bringing the devil with him. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, it says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. This confrontation was the powers of darkness against one man, the Messiah, the Christ, the God-man. And so the first thing we stand here, this has all been introduction, I know. The first thing we see is that Jesus stands. He stands. Look at this, beloved. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Jesus was not surprised. He was not tricked. He was not hoodwinked. He knew that this cup was coming. He knew it. He knew when. He knew by whom. He knew exactly what was going on. You can't miss that. Because you know what Jesus could have done? Fled. He could have left. He could have said, you know what, instead of going to Gethsemane, let's go to a different place because they're coming to kill me. No. Jesus stood. He knew what was going to happen. He accepted what was going to happen. He delighted in what was going to happen. He was about to drink this cup. It reminds us that Jesus is deity. He is omniscient like only God can be. In Matthew 9:4, it says this, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Jesus is not surprised. See, we're tempted to think of the death of Jesus Christ as a great tragedy. And it was. But don't miss the triumph in the tragedy. Nothing happened to Jesus that Jesus did not willingly, strategically accept. Amen? Amen? We don't serve a beaten God. We serve a God who was beaten. It reminds us of his deity. It also reminds us of his sovereignty. He is in control of the situation. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was particularly good. He says, Jesus has never been more in control as he was in his arrest, trial, and death. For it is his hour, not theirs. And it is according to his authority, not the authority of Jerusalem, Rome, or Satan himself. Notice then, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and then Jesus confronted his opponents with his identity. I love this. In verse 4, he, that's Jesus, went forth and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Now, did Jesus know who they were seeking? Yes, he knew. The verse just told us he knew who they were seeking. Why is he doing this? He's asking this question not as a show of confusion, but as a show of power. He asks them, "Who are you seeking?" He's being the aggressor in a certain sense. He's taking the step. He's not waiting for them to come to him. He approaches them and he says, "Who is it that you are here to betray?" This shows no fear on Jesus' part. He doesn't hide behind Peter, who has a sword. We'll get back to that later. No, he stands in front of him. He says, "Who are you looking for?" I love this. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." In Greek, he says, "I am." What is he saying here? Well, obviously he's saying, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're looking for." But his particular choice of words communicates something different. "I am" is the covenant name of God. In fact, earlier in the passage, he says that very thing to the Jews. He says that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is asserting his deity, his sovereignty. He is standing in the face of his corrupted oppressors, and he is saying this: "I am here, and I am God." And notice what happened. In verse 5, it says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. In reading these accounts, you may get a little upset at Judas, and rightfully so. You may get angry with Judas, rightfully so. But beloved, you should pity Judas, because Jesus just said, "I am," and Judas must know at one point in his brain he's on the wrong side. It's at least 200 people against one, and they are outnumbered. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what is this? Now, is this some like magic trick or anything? No, this is the sheer force of being in the presence of the Son of God. And when he says, "I am he," there was such a gravitas to that. There was such a power to that, that they were startled and tripped over each other and fell. I would love to be there. Wouldn't that be great? If we can get back in a time machine and check that out. This is one guy, in their mind, just a regular human, versus over 200 trained killers. And he says, "I am," and they fall on their backs all over each other. He could run at this point, by the way. He doesn't. He stands. And notice what he does, beloved. He says, "I am he," and they drew back and they fell to the ground. And therefore he asked them again. This is great. Who are you looking for? That's intimidation right there. It's godly intimidation. But it's intimidation nonetheless. It's like somebody pushes you. The bully in the schoolyard pushes you. And you push him back, and he falls on his back. And you look over him and you go, "You looking for me?" That's the triumph of this. Jesus is not worried anymore. He's not broken. He's not afraid. He is the victor. He is the champion. He is God. And all of these pathetic puppets of Satan must feel the weight of that. They must feel the weight of that. And they do feel the weight of that. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" Notice. Therefore, he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I know their tone is different now. The first time it was "Jesus of Nazareth," and now it's "Jesus of Nazareth, sir." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." Notice. "So if you seek me, let these people go." Jesus protects his disciples. Now remember, every single one of these men and these women, because this is beyond the 12 disciples, these are all of his followers now, but it includes the 11, they will all turn their back on him. Especially the 11 will turn their back on him and flee. Jesus does not die for them because they deserve it. He dies for them, even though part of his cup is that he is abandoned by his own people. Don't flatter yourself, friends. You've all abandoned Jesus at one point or another. We all have. And aren't those the darkest moments in our lives? When we see how frail our faith really is, when we crack under the pressure, when we compromise, that's coming in the next couple of weeks. We'll talk about that more. But don't for a second think that that's anything less than part of the cup that Jesus has to decide whether he drinks or not. Jesus stands. And notice he protects his disciples in verse 9 in order to fulfill Scripture. Notice what it says. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you've given me, I have lost not one. The next thing we see after Jesus stands is that Jesus submits. Jesus submits. What is this cup? Well, the Bible says that it's the wrath of God, among other things. Psalm 75:8 says this, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." That's a fancy way of God saying, I am about to smack this world down, and they have no choice but to drink it. It is the cough syrup they must drink. But Daddy, it's gross. Yeah, it is. But you're going to drink it. Isaiah 51:17-22. Now, by the way, I have the wrong reference in your notes. I put 52:17. It should be 51:17. There's so many verses flying around as I was studying this that I put the wrong ones in. It says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." You see, this cup is the cup of the anger of God. That's why Jesus didn't want to drink it. He didn't want to experience the anger of God. Because he's the only person in human history who doesn't deserve the anger of God. And not only that, but he was drinking the anger of God for all who would be saved. Ezekiel 23:31-34, again, it's wrong in your notes. I put 12:31-34, but it's 23:31-34. It says the same thing, that this cup is the wrath of God. Now notice what we find in John 18. I love this. Verse 10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." Now, let's talk about this right here. I identify with Peter. Peter was loud. Peter was stupid. And he said things that he regretted. Does that sound like anybody else in the room? They call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? Because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. Jesus is standing, and they're falling back on themselves. And Peter's like, it's go time. He pulls his sword out, and he's trying to chop this guy's head off. He's trying to hit him in the throat, but the guy turns his head and he just gets his ear whacked off. What would you do at that point? Wouldn't you say, "Peter, I really appreciate that. I mean, I see that you love me." You know, what would you do? Would you tell him to apologize? He would say, "Well, he couldn't hear me anyway." I mean, what would you do? Jesus heals him. He heals Malchus. Let's read the text. "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. We know from other texts that he heals him. And Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Put your weapon away, Peter. Why? Now here's important. You got to get this. Why? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What is this cup? It is the wrath of God. It is the unpleasant providence of God. But he asks this question, shall I not drink it? Now, for those of you who are Greek scholars, you'll know that this particular Greek construction isn't really a question. It's a statement. What he's saying here is, I will definitely drink it. Why? Because God poured it for me. Did you see that? He is face to face with 200 pagan soldiers. He's face to face with the servants of the high priests and the Pharisees, corrupted religious leaders. He is face to face with one of his trusted few. And they're all empowered by the enemy of souls. And he says, God gave me this cup. That's amazing. What he's saying is my act of that will follow in the next chapters, my act of self, how can I put this? Selfless sacrifice is itself the providence of God. God did this to me. God provided this for me. God calls me to do this, so I will drink it, no matter how bitter it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how heart-crushing it is. It is from God I will submit. And you should praise God. I praise God. You should praise God that he did, because it's the only way to remedy the deep problem of your soul. Notice, beloved, that the doctrine of the death of Christ is the substance of the gospel. A famous Puritan guy, Stephen Charnock, said that. What it means is that when we talk about the gospel, we must focus on the death of Jesus Christ, why he did it, how he did it. But what about the cup that the Father has for you? This will be how we conclude and apply this morning. What about the cup that the Father has for you? Will you drink it? Let's get less theological in our language. God may very well give you sickness. What are you going to do? God may very well give you discouragement you cannot imagine. What are you going to do? God may take your loved ones. God may take your life. God may take everything you hold dear. God may break you. What are you going to do? You got two options. You can struggle against it and curse God, or you can drink it. Either way, you're going to drink it. One way fights with God and says, oh, God can't possibly be behind this because it's unpleasant. And that's the gospel that's preached in so many churches now. That God wants you always to be happy. It's not the Bible that says that. And others will say, this stinks. It stinks that I've been struck with sickness. It stinks that I've lost loved ones. It stinks that I'm so discouraged and everything I do seems not to be working. And it stinks that everybody thinks I'm this or that or nobody likes me. It stinks, but it's from God, so I'm going to drink it. Acts 5:41 says that they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. When they were shamed and suffered, they rejoiced in it. Will you? Paul said about his own suffering in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He understood that his suffering was part of the package that you get when you become a Christian. In fact, it'd be more accurate to say you will suffer in many ways as a Christian that you would not have suffered as a non-Christian. But it's from God, so submit to it. Our perspective on suffering must be that we must see our suffering as part of our relationship to Jesus. Philippians 3:10-11, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And listen to this, beloved, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We understand that our sufferings are part of God's loving providence in our lives, even if we don't see the suffering or the value of those sufferings today. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, so that none would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We understand that our sufferings are an important part of our spiritual growth. That's why James 1:2 can say, consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials. And we understand that our sufferings are part of God's plan to give us victory in him. Christ has set an example for the church. A famous man said this, exhorting us to understand that the good life is not to be contrasted with dying or suffering, and to believe that the Father's cup, even if full of real suffering, is the most satisfying drink available. So Peter wanted to cut this guy's head off, or at least gash his jugular. And Jesus said, what am I supposed to do with this cup? It's from God. Do I resist it? No, I drink it. See, Peter thought he was fighting for God. He was fighting against him. I know some of you are struggling right now. You have discouragements in your life. Real discouragements. Bodily pain. Loss of a loved one. Fear. Maybe you're between jobs. You don't know what the future is going to look like. And you're thinking, why is this happening to me? The answer is that God means it for your good. He's in control. He won't fail you. He's not surprised. He's not defeated. This is your cup. So drink it. The wrath of God, the anger of men, the emptiness of this world. That's what Jesus had to drink. What we have to drink is being called foolish because we love him. What we have to drink is the futility of this world and the discouragements of other people, even other believers. So what are we going to do? Drink it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be that you think your life will get worse. And you could be right. You might be perfectly happy now. But I tell you, and I mean this in all pastoral love for you, your life is brief. And you will drink the cup of God's anger. Now, Jesus will drink it for you and give you another cup to drink if you receive him. Otherwise, you have to drink to the dregs the great anger of this holy God. Turn to him. He won't turn you away. And believers, if you're faced with an opposition now, stand. Drink it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for these people who you know I love so much. I pray for those who are suffering. And I pray that you would grant to them the grace, grant to us the grace to willingly and strategically submit to your providence. That if it's your will that we would be discouraged, that we would be discouraged, but trust you to deliver us out of it. If it's your will that we would be in pain, that we would submit to that pain and ask you to teach us that life is brief and empty. Lord, if we've lost someone close to us or are about to, I pray that you would remind us that your love shines even when the clouds of your providence block that light. And behind a frowning providence, you hide your smiling face. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and train us to suffer rightly, to persevere, even when, especially when our lives are rough. I pray that you would encourage us by the doctrines of your sovereignty so that we would drink whatever cup you pour for us in true humility and by virtue of your grace. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, break their heart. Break their heart, I pray. That they would cry out to you and say, God, yes, you pour the strong cup of your wrath, but you also sent your Son as the mighty deliverer. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he is a good sacrifice for me, so I ask you to receive me. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that your word says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and that none are ever turned away. And that you would grant to them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that responds. And grant them life. Lord, I pray that by virtue of the cup that Jesus drank, you would give us the grace and power and resolve to face this life in whatever it is. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we pretend to be stronger than we are. That you would forgive us of our reliance upon ourselves. And we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he drank that cup. We pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and